All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll continue our study. Let me review just a little bit while you're turning there. In 52 days, just 52 days, the Lord has accomplished several different things through Nehemiah. They finished the walls and they've hung the city gates, and they did all that while overcoming the plots of anybody remember the three guys who caused them trouble? There will be a quiz. Sanballat.
If you're doing your crossword in the newsletter, they're in there too.
Tobiah. And Geshem. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They threaten them physically, and they also threaten them with politically. Nehemiah also implemented security measures to guard the walls and the gates. He appointed people, set up a, you can call it a community watch, to watch the walls. You know, a walled city is only as good as the people who keep it. So you have to have people guarding the walls. You have to have watchmen on the walls. But he also implemented the community watch with people watching the streets and watching the homes. He also addressed economical and social issues as they came up and did all of this in 52 days. But now we come to chapter 8, and he is turning his attention from the material needs of the people to the spiritual needs of the people. In chapters 8 through 10, we're going to see Nehemiah moving the people towards spiritual revival. So, if you found your place there, Nehemiah chapter 8, we will read verses 1 through 3. Let's stand in honor of God's word. I'm actually going to start in the latter half of verse 73. That's a lot of months. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and Lord, may your word go forth and produce what you send it to accomplish. Help us to be attentive in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Today you're actually going to see why I like to ask you to stand as we read God's word. But first, let's talk. What is needed for revival? Nehemiah shifted gears. He's moving them towards revival. What is needed for revival? This is actually going to be a three-part sermon. We're going to cover part one today. But the first thing that we see here in this passage, as you read chapter 8, we see a response to God's word. There has to be a response to the word of God. In verses 1 through 8, we see how the people respect and understand God's word. Here the people assemble. I'm going to summarize what's going on. The people assemble to hear Ezra read and teach God's word. And in verse 73, the reason I read chapter 7, verse 73, this is important to understanding the context and what's going on in this passage. The seventh month is Tishri, which typically on the Jewish calendar falls between September and October. It's a perfect time to begin a spiritual revival. And you say, well, why is that? Well, on the first day, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, is when they celebrate the new moon. and the new year. On the 10th day of this month will be the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is the most holy day of the year and probably the most important. It is when they offer their sacrifices and they repent of their sins. On the 15th day, they begin the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, which is where they remember the Exodus. You remember when they wandered in the wilderness? They dwelt in tents and in huts. And this was a time for them to remember that, but also to celebrate the end of the harvest season. Again, September, October. So knowing that, and we see that in Leviticus chapter 23 is where all of that is laid out, that they're to celebrate and do these things during the seventh month. So understanding that, you understand why this was the perfect time. The most holy festival is coming, or the most holy day is coming up, the Day of Atonement for the covering of sins and the sacrifices. And then also the Feast of Booths, a celebration to remember the Exodus and their new year. So all of this is getting ready to happen. So the people assemble, and they ask Ezra to bring the Book of the Law of Moses. Now the Book of the Law of Moses is, it was probably, most scholars believe it was probably the entire Torah, or the Pentateuch. Anybody know what penta means on a word? How many is that? Pentagon, it means five. So it's the first five books of the Old Testament. These were the books that Moses, that are ascribed to Moses. So the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Ezra brings that forth to read it to the assembly. And when he opens the book, the people honor the word of God. This is one of the reasons. When I preach, I ask you to stand. This is kind of where I get the idea from. When Ezra opened the book, the people stood to honor God's word, which, by the way, they stood for 5 to 6 hours as the word of God was read. Then Ezra prayed. The people responded. They raised their hands. They shouted amen. And from a platform, Ezra read God's word, again, from morning until midday. And if you look at verse 8, I want to point out something. It says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This was a preaching service. This was a revival service as Ezra expounded the word to them. We see here that the Levites, and he names some of these individuals in verse 7, they helped with the understanding. They helped teach the people what the word was saying. And that's very important that we understand. He used distinct words. This word distinct means, we would think in English, to translate. It's a very important word. They translated the book of Moses into the common language of the people who had assembled. And they did it on the fly. That's even more interesting about this. They did it on the fly. But to help them understand, understanding is an important theme in this chapter. In fact, the word is used 5 times as the word of God is opened and read. So, where am I going with this? Well, we need to respect and understand God's word. If we want to see revival, if we want to see the Lord move in our midst, we need to have a proper respect for God's word. You know, some people will defend the Bible as God's word, but they don't treat it as such. So many people don't bring their Bible. Now, I'm not looking. But so many people don't bring their Bible to church anymore. They don't carry it. Over at Richmond Hill, I would pick at some of the kids. I'm like, man, dude, it's Bible school. Where's your Bible? But so many people don't carry their Bible anymore. And if they do, they don't touch it for the rest of the week. Sometimes it becomes a part of our Sunday attire. We just kind of pick up our Bible and give it the holy tuck right here, and it becomes a decoration. It's no more than a decoration, but it needs to be something very precious to us. I'm proud to say this, when I had one of my knee surgeries, I like to call it under the influence of something that I couldn't pronounce. But Dr. Whitman asked me, and he remembers this to this day, he asked me two questions. He said, "Who's the most important person in your life?" And I said Jesus Christ. And he said, "If your house was on fire, what's your most important possession you'd run in and get?" And he said, I looked right at him, kind of dazed, and said, "My Bible." So it needs to be a part of who we are. God's word needs to be a precious part of who we are. It doesn't need to just be a decoration or a pretty thing that we set on the shelf. You know, you try and buy one of those big, pretty family Bibles. Boy, you could put a knot on somebody's head with one of those. But it needs to be more to us than that. We need to understand that this is God's spoken word, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. That's not preached very much today. Many people are falling away from believing that this is the word of God, or they'll say it contains the word of God. No, it is the word of God. It claims to be the word of God. Now, it can't be a good book and lie to us at the same time. It says every scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. It is the word of God, and we need to respect it as such and treat it as such. And if we truly believe that this is God's word, we're going to treat it differently than most people do. Hearing God's word preached and taught needs to be a priority. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." The word exhortation, we might translate that preaching. We might relate that to the preaching of God's word. And then the word doctrine refers to the teaching of God's word. So we need to prioritize the word of God in our lives. We should prioritize every opportunity we have to hear God's word. And I'm not tooting my horn. I'm saying, if you're flipping through the channels and there's a preacher on TV who's a good preacher and he preaches the word of God, maybe you ought to sit there and listen to it for a few minutes. We need to prioritize the word of God in our lives. Anytime it's taught or preached or read, we have many opportunities here at church. We have Sunday school. If you're not involved in Sunday school, you should be. There are relationships that you can build in that small group that we can't build in here. It's great to be part of a small group, to experience the fellowship of that small group and grow together in that Sunday school class. That's why Sunday school is so important. The preaching of God's word, but also our Wednesday night Bible study is another time where we sit down and we look at the word of God and read God's word. Not only should we prioritize it, we shouldn't rush it. Now, don't look at me funny. I know I tend to be a little long-winded. I'm working on it. I just get excited when I get to preach God's word. But we truly should not rush the reading and preaching and teaching of God's word. You know, over time, especially during the communist years of the Soviet Union, and in Eastern Europe, people would gather and stand for hours to hear the word of God. Why is that? I think we take it for granted. I think if we truly realize this is God's word, we wouldn't be thinking about what we're going to be doing after church. This is far more important. Not me, Don't think I'm pointing at myself. I'm pointing at God's Word. God's Word is far more important than anything else we got going on. It truly is, if we're honest. And we shouldn't rush it. But when you look around the world, we see the persecuted church in various parts of the world who would give anything they have to be sitting right here. They have to smuggle the Scripture to one another. Some of them don't have copies of Scripture. And the truth is, the American church, I think, is spoiled. I truly think we are. We don't know what it's like to suffer for Christ. I'm just being very frank with you. It's time we woke up and quit nitpicking everything. You know, that only happens in the American church. The pickiness, the fussing, and the complaint, that only happens here. And it's because we're spoiled. We don't know what it's like to suffer. We need to also know and understand God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Each and every one, I've said this before, but the pastor should not be the only one studying Scripture. Every single believer is called to know and study Scripture, and we've talked about why. So that when doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God is preached, you can recognize it. You can know it. You can point it out, and you can defend God's truth yourself. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, says, "Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" You know, there's a lot of so-called truths floating around our world and our society. But there's only one truth in reality. And that is God's Word. This needs to be the standard for everything we do, everything we believe, how we live. God's Word is the standard for everything in life. And we, as modern believers, we have no excuse not to know God's Word, not to study God's Word, not to at least try and understand and know God's Word. There are countless, countless Bible study tools available to us. There are countless commentaries. There's countless translations that are available. Now, let me stop right there for just a minute, and I'm going to mention this because I think it's important. There are people in this world that are deceived. Now, everybody's drawing up as I say this. There are people that are deceived that think the King James Bible is the only acceptable Bible. That is contrary to church history, and it is contrary to the Word of God. How do I know that? King James Bible, the original 1611. Did any of you ever have to memorize the prologue to Canterbury Tales? Raise your hands, be honest. Anybody? You know what it sounds like? "One that April with his sure sota, the druct of March hath pierced to the rota and bothered every vein in its switch, liqueur of which virtue engendered is the fleur." Now, how many of you understood what I just said? The 1611 King James Bible was written in that English. On the pages, the S's look like F's. You can't read it. You can't speak it. You can't understand it, but yet there are so many people in America, there are Christians being taught, Lord, forgive me for saying it this way, but in some backwoods church, that, and shame on that minister that teaches this. Shame on them. But that the King James Bible is the only acceptable Bible, and they teach them to be King James only, and we believe in the 1611 version. You can't read the 1611 version. Let me tell you something else interesting about the, if you have a King James Bible, let me tell you a little bit more about it. Did you know that your King James Bible was revised 6 times throughout history? That is not the version that you're holding, that King James didn't have anything to do with it anyway. He commissioned and paid scholars, a group of scholars, to do it. 70 scholars. He didn't touch it. It was a political move for him. But it was revised 6 times, and the current version you hold in your hand is the 1769 version. Let me tell you about that version. Did you know the pilgrims who came to America rejected that version that you have in your hands? They chose the Geneva Bible because they felt the King James Version was too modern. Folks, I say all that to say this. Get a good study Bible. Know the Scriptures. Don't get hung up on all this trivial stuff. Get a good study Bible that you can understand, that you can read. And this is Justin's opinion. Now I'm going to give you, I've given you facts. Now I'm going to give you my opinion. I always tell you when it's my opinion. Stick with the translations. Don't go with the transliterations. The difference is a translation is rendered word for word. A transliteration is thought for thought. So if that guy's got the wrong thought, you're going to get the wrong rendering. Stick with a translation, word for word. Word for word translations. And I'll give you, again, this is my opinion. My favorite is the New American Standard Bible. It was translated using the same exact method as the King James Bible. The New King James Bible, which I'm preaching out of, word-for-word translation. The English Standard Version, many churches are going to this. Lifeway is printing many of their materials in the English Standard Version. Calvary Baptist in Winston-Salem, that's what they preach from, the English Standard Version. Find a good study Bible. We have no excuse not to know and try to understand God's Word. We have more tools, more resources at our disposal at this day and time to know God's Word. Let's put all the excuses aside. Let's get to know God's Word. Because once we get to know God's Word, we get to know God. Amen? Amen. To know God's Word is to know the God who inspired it and the God who wrote it. You see, knowing God's Word is the key to living a successful Christian life. It's the key to overcoming sin and temptation. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, when Satan tempted him, Jesus didn't try to reason with him. He just said, "Look, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He quoted Scripture, and if the Son of God quotes Scripture to defeat Satan, why shouldn't we? We can't reason with him. He's smarter than us. But he's not smarter than God's Word. He's not smarter than God's truth. It's important that we know and understand God's Word to be an effective witness. Many of us will not tell people about the gospel. We won't tell people about Jesus Christ because we don't know it ourselves. We don't know God's Word. And so we're ashamed. That's why Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handle it accurately so that you don't have to be ashamed when that finger goes in your face. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do I need your Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what my Jesus did for me. And what he can do for you. Tim sang that song. What he did for me, he can do for you. That is sharing and having an effective witness, explaining the gospel, but we have to know it ourselves first. Growing spiritually. It's important. God's word is important for growing spiritually, for helping other people grow, for knowing and doing God's will. Again, most of God's will has been revealed. Now, there's this little part that called his permissive will, this part that we have to discover ourselves. He has a specific perfect will for each one of us. I guess I should put it that way. But you know, most of his will's already been revealed in his word. We need to know God's word to defend truth and morality in a society that doesn't believe in it. We need to respect and understand God's word. The people, when Ezra stood up and read the book, the people respected God's word. They honored God and worshiped God. And we need to do the same if we want to experience personal revival in our lives. In verses 9 through 12, I got to go faster, so hang on. We have to not only respect and understand God's word, we need to receive God's word, and we need to receive it with joy. Let me condense this. The people are called to receive God's word with joy. In verse 9, it says, look at verse 9 in chapter 8. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." The Bible tells us that the law cannot save us. Paul says this in the book of Romans. The law cannot save us. The law was never intended to save. But what it did, it showed Israel, when God gave the law, it showed them that you cannot save yourself. That was the whole point. You need a Savior. You need me. God says, look, you can try to fix it yourself, but you can't. You cannot fix your sin problem. I have to fix it. So God sent his Son. The law simply showed and revealed sin. In Hebrews, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to our innermost being and shows us who we are. I paraphrase that. Sorry. But it shows us who we are. It reveals our sin. And that is what the law did. So the assembly, when the law was read, they were convicted. When they heard God's word, their hearts were broken, and their initial response was grief over their sin. But one thing that's important, you know, I told you it's important, that little verse 73 that I included with this, to understand the context. The Day of Atonement has been completed. The sacrifices have all been made, all those animal sacrifices. The bull has been offered, the scapegoat has been offered. Confession and repentance has been made. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the folks, they tell the people, look, don't mourn. You're looking at the scripture the wrong way. God has forgiven you. Through these, by obeying God's word and performing these sacrifices and doing as he has commanded you, God has forgiven your sins. Don't mourn. He says in verse 10, he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, you're looking at the Day of Atonement all wrong. Yes, be sorrowful for your sin, but celebrate God's forgiveness. The Feast of Booths would follow the Day of Atonement. They couldn't go into that with gloom and doom. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that was a time of celebration, to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt and what he provides through the harvest. Once they understood God's word, they rejoiced in his forgiveness. God's word should cause us as God's people to rejoice. I love what the psalmist says. Psalm 119, if you've never read that whole chapter, I encourage you to do so. It will give you a whole new perspective on God's Word. But in Psalm 119, 162, he says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. That should be our attitude towards the Word of God. It's a great treasure. It's life-changing. It's powerful. And we should cherish it as a great treasure. We should receive it and rejoice. Joy is a choice. It's not a feeling or an emotion. How do I know that? Well, how could Paul in Philippians chapter 4 say, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. He commanded them to rejoice. He didn't say, you know, when you feel like it, rejoice. No, he said, no, you choose. Choose to be a joyful people. Choose to rejoice and find joy in the Lord. You see, for believers, joy is found in knowing and serving the Lord. Real joy is found when we trust God's promises as they're found in His Word. That's the real joy. Joy comes through trusting God's promises. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the plans I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has a plan and a purpose for everyone's life. Also see Psalm 139. For the repentant sinner, our sins are forgiven. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west when we come to him in repentance. Sin has no power over the believer. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you don't know that verse, you need to memorize it. I memorized that verse as a young man, and it changed my perspective. It changed my life. It showed me there's not a thing that happens in my life that God doesn't first allow. And if He allows it, He allows it for a purpose. But if it's a temptation, there's no temptation that happens to me that I can't handle if I will trust God and ask Him to remove it. He'll always provide a way of escape. And sometimes I have, in my life, I've had to run from temptations. I've had to literally get out of the situation altogether. But He always provides a way of escape so that we can bear it. Romans chapter 6, sin no longer has dominion over the believer. Jesus will not leave nor forsake believers. John chapter 14, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The Bible also says that Jesus is preparing a place for those who love Him and have trusted Him as Lord and Savior. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. I've just listed a handful of promises. But when you hear those promises, don't it get you excited? Now, I'm going to come down there. Come on now. Does that not get you excited? We got a home in heaven. The aches and the pains and the woes of this world will be no more. Revelation chapter 21. The old things have passed away. He makes all things new. And we're going to live in that. Folks, those are God's promises. Joy comes by trusting God's promises. You can get through anything in life if you trust God's promises as found in His Word. Not only that, we need to respond to God's Word and obey. In verses 13 through 17, I'm not going to read it because it's just full of details about the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. It explains what they're supposed to do and how they responded and did it. But the feast, again, was a time to reflect on and celebrate God's provisions how he delivered them from Egypt. Now, apparently it says in verse 17 that some had not observed it since the time of Joshua. Some had chosen, apparently, just not to observe it. But it says here that everyone followed the instructions in God's word for the celebration as it was written. And the result in verse 17 was very great gladness. That's pretty glad. Very great. Very great gladness. In verse 18, it says, Ezra continued also day by day from the first day until the last day of this feast. He read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. The prescribed manner is as it is written. But Ezra continued reading, explaining the word of God, and the people celebrated and meditated on God's word for an entire week. Folks, when we receive God's word, we will respond and obey as these people did. I'm going fast. I know the hour is upon me. But folks, when we receive God's word, we obey it. Plain and simple. If we love Jesus and we rejoice in his word, we will obey him. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Matthew Henry, the great commentary writer, he says, holy joy will be oils to the wheels of our obedience. Think about that. Holy joy will be oil to the wheels of our obedience. When we're joyful and trusting in the Lord and his promises, obedience comes natural. We will follow him wherever he sends us. The amount we obey, though, depends on the amount we love and trust Jesus. So let me ask you as we close this morning, if we want to experience revival individually, it's got to happen individually before it can happen in the church. Amen? If each one of us wants to experience revival, we have to approach God's word differently than we have been. We have to respect and understand it. We have to receive it with joy, and we need to respond to it and obey. So I ask you, is God's word a priority in your life? Do you receive and respond to it with joy and obedience? Will you respond this morning as the Spirit speaks to your heart? Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. Real joy starts by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey Jesus Christ. No other way. This world gives us false senses of hope. Jesus gives us a secure hope, a secure joy, truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you to come and let me talk it over with you. If you've never joined this church, you feel the Lord leading you to do that, I invite you to do that as well. If you've never been baptized, I invite you to do that. Follow the Lord in obedience through baptism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to respond as your Spirit has spoken to each of our hearts. If we need to come and pray, may we come and pray. If we need to pray right where we are, help us to do business with you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.